Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org. Welcome, and thank you for listening to Seven Rivers Villages Church.
Let me invite you to turn to Psalm 14. There's a lot that could be said about this passage. And so as I read through commentaries this week, as I've actually listened to other people's sermons and see how they addressed all the things that are found in here, and I found that some people took a historical bent, some had a theological bent, some had an apologetic bent. So I was trying to think through what we need to talk about in here. And so hopefully this morning as we talk and look at this passage, God will minister to you. There is a person that is talked about right at the very beginning called the fool. And just so you know, I wasn't thinking of any single one of you in here when I was looking at this, but I was thinking about all of us and how we, as one sermon writer said, everybody plays the fool. And so let me invite you to stand as we read through Psalm 14. And see what God has to show us in His Word this morning. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are, they being the evildoers he's talking about. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And this is God's word. It's for us this morning and for every day, but this passage in particular, let's ask him to show us what we need to know about ourselves and life in the world. Let me pray for us. A mirror would be nice. To be able to see myself as I am, and your word provides that. So I pray, Lord, for all of us in here, that not only would you show us ourselves in a mirror, but I pray that you would also show us Jesus, who is high and lifted up, that we may see one who is not a fool, that we see one who is righteous, who we see one who is kind. Would you bless us? Would you pour out your spirit on us this morning? And Lord, I pray that you would be with me. All the weaknesses that are common to people are common to me. I deal with all the same things. And so I need you to hold forth the words of life through me this morning. Bless us and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. The original reason for writing this appears to be that evil has taken place and the people didn't deserve the wounds they received. The psalm is dealing somewhat with the pervasiveness of evil in the world, and he begins his lament with the concept of the fool. Now, we're going to go through four questions this morning that will serve as our outline, but the first question is, who or what is the fool? Now, when I say the word fool, you probably have an image come to mind. It could be like a court jester. It could be somebody you knew. It could be the person standing in front of you. The image that came to mind for me, because I'm a Disney nerd, is this old series of shorts that Disney did with Jiminy Cricket, where they were teaching safety issues to kids, issues like fire safety, bicycle safety, water safety, electrical, dealing with electricity, those kinds of things. And the tagline for all of these, like Jiminy Cricket was singing this, and I realized that Jiminy Cricket is pretty much a self-righteous little locust, as I was thinking about it. I'm no fool, no siree. I want to live to be 93. I play safe for you and me, cause I'm no fool. Okay. Do the things the right way, or you'll be a fool. So it was really about making good decisions. And, you know, it highlights people who made bad decisions and bad things would happen to them in a cartoon format. And what's interesting about this, the fool in Psalm 14 is nothing like that. He would not be so easily recognized as the fool. The fool in Psalm 14 is quite often near the top of the cultural food chain. We would think this person looked very successful, intelligent, knowledgeable. So how is the fool here different from our use of the term fool? Because our use of the term fool is somebody who makes bad decisions and it comes to his ruin. So what is he talking about? And he tells us, you know, it's a lament. It's a confident prayer about the injustices of the world, the greed, the ruthless, the heartless scheming of those against those who have no way of defending themselves, the poor, the needy. And so these people who are the fools here are often successful at other people's expense. It's part of what we see. But what makes them a fool? Well, the psalmist tells us why in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what makes the fool a fool. There is no God watching over the world. There's no God to intervene. There's no God who's given rules. There's no God to enforce those rules. And if there were, where is he now? Because we don't see him in the way that we see other things. The fool is a fool because there is a God who has made himself clearly known in the world, who has revealed himself, a God who will hold everyone responsible, a God who is actively involved in the world and who is with, he tells us here, with the helpless. Verse 5, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So, how does a person become a fool? How does a person become a fool? Years ago, my son Connor, who's traveling at the moment, he was processing some things, and he asked me the deep theological question, why did God make good guys and bad guys? You know, he was probably like 5 or 6, and he's processing the problem of evil in the midst of this. And I said, God didn't make good guys and bad guys. He made people. And when people have something besides God at the center of their lives, they become bad guys. And my son didn't know it, and he didn't know he was going to get a lecture on it. But what we were talking about was biblical anthropology. And so when we talk about the Bible, we often use the word theology. And theology is the proper term because it's the study of God and we want to understand and know who God is. But the Bible also gives us an understanding of ourselves, anthropos, man, anthropology, a biblical anthropology. It tells us who we are. It tells us about the human nature, who we are, and who we were meant to be. So biblical, as we look to the Bible, what we see is this. God created human beings, created mankind, good, but changeable, malleable, because he wanted us to learn and to grow, right? So learners assess information. They bring information in and it transforms them. He wanted us to be learners and to grow as people. And he didn't want us to be like a toaster. You know, a toaster, if you put it on the 1 setting, you want there to be hardly any browning. But if you put it on 8, then you want it to be a charcoal briquette. And when you start putting it on any number and all of your bread becomes a charcoal briquette, then it's time to get rid of that toaster, right? Because it's no longer consistent in doing what you want it to do. God did not make us to be like a toaster, where we are consistent exactly the same all the time. He made us to grow. And where we see that is at the very beginning with Adam. When God created Adam, he didn't have all the knowledge that he was going to have. So when the animals are paraded before him, he's seeing these things for the first time, and he's having to assess and take in, what am I looking at? And he named all of the animals. And then when Adam met Eve for the first time, because he didn't know what a woman was, he didn't know that there was such a thing, so he's in the garden, he realizes there's no suitable companion for me. So God made him a woman, and it's not until he sees the woman that he says, this is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And the two became one flesh. And that doesn't just, that's not just a euphemism to say among children, but that's actually what happens in marriage, is this other person has a profound impact on you, and you change and you grow. So God made us good, but he made us changeable, malleable, formable in some ways. He didn't expect us always to be the same, but to grow in our understanding of him for our minds and our ability to affect the world around us to change in very good and powerful ways. And so what happens when the thing that you listen to, the thing that you learn, is actually a catastrophic lie, and it gets into you? Well, that changes you in a very negative, horrible way that the Bible refers to as the fall into sin. We refer to that as the fall. And so that there's a thing that's happened to us, but we're still malleable, we're still changeable. And what we see here is that the way that this has changed for us is Adam and Eve heard what the serpent said. They knew what God had said. But at that moment, they looked at what they considered to be the positive benefits, and they decided to believe the serpent rather than what God said. So they didn't listen to what the serpent said and draw a conclusion. They listened to what the serpent said and made a commitment. I'm committed to that proposition, that I will be better off without God than with God. And that transformed us. It changed us in a bad way, a catastrophic way. And we see in this passage, David talking about the impact on us. So Psalm 14 starts with a very penetrating phrase, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, what is the heart? Proverbs 4:23 is probably one of the best definitions I've ever seen. "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." So what that means is it's the source from which everything about you is affected. It's the wellspring of all of your life, the way you think, the way you relate, the way you talk. Everything about you comes out of your heart. It's the wellspring. Everything that comes out of you comes out of your heart. And the heart is always connected in the Bible to faith. Faith is the conversation we're having with ourselves all the time about... Is that the gun place down there? I don't know what that was. Faith is always connected in the Bible to the heart. So faith is the conversation we have with ourselves all the time about what the world is really like, about what God is like, and what it means to be human. That's part of what we're doing with faith. We're having this internal conversation all the time. And faith, the conversation, the thing you commit to in your heart, then shapes everything about your life. It comes out. Let me give you a couple of images to help you think about it. How faith determines every motivation of your life. One, your faith is like a crown that somebody else wears in your life. It's like your king. So it's what you give authority to say, this is my authority for how I'm going to live my life. This is the voice that has authority I'm going to listen to. And everybody does this. So a few years ago, I was, did you know I worked with college students? I never talk about that. I was with a college student, didn't know him, so I asked if I could meet with him. And so we started talking, and I started talking about Christianity and trying to answer his questions. And he ended up saying what was common for people to say at that time. And he said, "I don't think people should force their beliefs on other people. I think people should decide for themselves what to believe," which is very common, and people think that. And I said, "Do you think that if you grew up in the Middle East, that you would think that way? That you would think people get to decide for themselves?" And he said, "Probably not." I said, "No, probably not." So what has happened for you is you've been told what to think, you just didn't know it. You have an authority for your life, you just didn't realize you had an authority for your life. It's because you heard it at a young age. So what I hear you saying is it's okay for people to tell other people what to believe, as long as they don't know they're telling them what to believe. And he got it. He understood it. So your faith is your crown. It's who you listen to, who you give weight to. This person has to be right. This is my crown. Everybody has this. Second, concert ticket. And what I mean by that is when you go to a concert, generally speaking, it will give you your seat number, G15. And so that means the location you're going to sit at for the whole concert is G15. That's going to be your perspective on the concert. But somebody's going to be at the balcony, like in double Z45. And so they're way up, and the person who's singing is just a little dot on their grid. But that's their perspective, right? Everybody has a concert ticket. It's your perspective on how you're going to view life. It's your perspective. It's your interpretation. It's your understanding. Now, the reality is, and some of you have heard this before, you've heard and this is very modern. This is something I heard it all the time growing up and in college and afterwards, is people saying, you've heard this idea? All religions are basically looking at the same thing. We just have different takes on it. And the idea is that it's like an elephant, and there are three blind men who are looking at an elephant, and they're all looking at different parts, but they're all looking at the same beast. So one person is looking at the trunk, and he says, oh, God is like a long snake or like a long tube. That's what God is like. And then somebody else is feeling the side of the elephant, and he says, oh, no, God is like a large ship, like a large vessel. He's huge. And then somebody else has the tail at the end, and he says, no, God is like a braided rope. And every single one of them thinks they're right, but they're all looking at the same thing, but they've reduced who God is. And so, the saying goes, if we all the religions could just come together and say, we all have a piece of what God is, some piece of the understanding. But the problem with that is, there's an unspoken fourth person who says, I'm the one who sees. I see what the rest of you are doing. I have eyes that can see. I'm not a blind person looking at the same thing and just feeling one spot. I can see the whole picture. So what people are doing at this point is they're saying, this is my perspective. I have a better perspective. Everybody thinks they have a better perspective, but the reality is, where do you get your perspective from? We get it from the scriptures, and we think that God has revealed himself clearly to us. So a crown, a concert ticket, a piggy bank, because it tells you what's important, what to value in life. Number four, a badge, a right and wrong, maybe a yellow card if you're a soccer fan. So you get a yellow card. I got yellow carded that day with that student. He tried to hold up a yellow card, and I held up a red card. So, and then the last is a sword. My purpose, my meaning, my significance, my success, my cause that I'm willing to fight for. We all have this. We all have these things that are going on in life. And what's going on with the fool is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But he still has to answer the question of the crown, the sword, the concert ticket, everything else. None of those questions go away. But the motivational center is no longer God. It's something else. And he tells us what happens with that. Verse 1, the fool says, in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable things. There is no one who does good. Now, the word corrupt, for those of you who work with computers and things, that may ring a bell for you. Because what that functionally means is it's a corrupted file, a file that has been damaged or altered in a way that prevents it from being opened and used properly. So it's not simply that those things go away. It's corrupted and misused in some way. So rather than a person becoming being moral, they become immoral. They become hurtful instead of helpful. They become arrogant instead of humble. They become greedy instead of generous. They become violent instead of nurturing. And so Psalm 14 is answering the big question about the world out there, is why do people do the things they do that seem so abominable? It's because there's something at the center of their lives that's that way. Faith and the heart go together. Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, also tied together with faith and heart. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So the heart and faith go together. Now, as Christians living in the modern world, we become aware that Romans 3 is quoting from this psalm about the fool. And Paul is using it to summarize everything about sin in the world. And he says sin is universal. Sin is among those who are don't believe in any God, pagan gods. There is sin in the life of Jews, and he ends up saying there's sin in the life of people who are Christians. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he quotes from this psalm. And so we have to ask the question, why is it so easy to be the fool? And some of it has to do with the cross pressures that we live under. Some of it just has to do with the human heart. Even our hearts are still fallen and have sin in it after we become Christians. Paul Tripp wrote this, and I think I have the quote at length behind me. But he was talking, he wrote a little blog, and he calls it Always Christian, Sometimes Atheist. And this is what he wrote. The way you approach everything and anything will somehow be shaped by your view of the existence of God. If you were to watch a video of the last 6 weeks of your life, the 10,000 mundane moments of everyday life, would you conclude that you live by faith? Like you, I love the Lord. I love him with all my heart. And everything I do is shaped by the worship of him. But not always. You can call that practical atheism. Put simply, there are moments when we think, desire, speak, or act as if God doesn't exist. So confess this struggle and cry out for God's protection, God's rescuing, God's enabling grace to live evermore for the glory and existence for the God of the Bible. Now, this is the part that fascinated me last week. As I was thinking through this, is some of the other things I was reading in tandem. We're talking about the reality that you and I live under what people call cross pressure. We live in a world that is Christian and post-Christian, kind of at the same time. And it's easy for us in some places in our culture to say, hey, I'm a Christian, I can easily live by Christian principles in these areas. But then there are other areas of our lives where we're kind of like, well, we just adopt the cultural values in the midst of all of these things. And it's very easy for us to do this, but the commentators on this say there are two pressures that are always at work upon us. So for people who are Christian, there's always the pressure to doubt the reality of God in particular areas, maybe in the main, but in particular areas to say God's not relevant for this. But there's also this reality that people in our culture are dealing with where they feel perhaps there is, after all, a God. People who say they're atheists have moments when they doubt their doubts, when they're skeptical of their skepticism, because when they start looking at the West particularly, at the United States, at different parts of Europe, they look and they think, the things that we enjoy about this didn't come from atheism. There's a subtraction narrative where if we remove God, we can still keep the love and the brotherhood, the equality, and all of these things. But those things came with a Christian worldview initially. So this is a young woman. She's not a Christian. She's from Spain. She visited the United States. And this is what she wrote. It's an article that she titled, Europe is not a secular paradise, and Americans should be careful when embracing this myth. Did you catch that? It's interesting. But this is what she wrote. The idea is simple. People are free to believe in whatever God they see fit in the privacy of their homes. But in the public sphere, religion should not show. And then she said, but that's not really true. We haven't really succeeded in removing religion from the public sphere. Instead, we've been left with a sort of non-religious cultural Christianity that we call secularism. In other words, even as European countries claim to be secular, Christianity still underpins our culture. I like to quote from this, he's a British historian, and he does a podcast about history. But he's at least dabbling with Christianity if he hasn't become one. And this is what he said. He said, we in the West dream Christian dreams, meaning we are as a culture definably shaped by Christianity and the Christian message. And all of our sensibilities, the things we love in the West, come from the Bible. They didn't come from the human heart. They came from God's revelation. Loving your neighbor, taking care of the poor, people being equal. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. And so that idea of all people being equal, people of other races, socioeconomic classes, male and female, that came from the gospel. You can read about it in Galatians. So we inherited that, and we feel that deeply, and we love that. But the secular world loves those things too, because that's what they grew up with. But the moorings, the structure is being taken away, but they still feel it. So, we have a moment on our hands, apparently, culturally. There's a guy named Kerry Newhoff who writes, he does a blog for church leaders online. And he did a blog this within the past couple of weeks, and he talked about this. He said, there's a major new study out of England called the Quiet Revival Report. Have any of y'all heard of this? The Quiet Revival Report. It was released by the Bible Society of England and Wales, and it looks mainly at church attendance, and it said church attendance in England and Wales has grown from 3.7 million to 5.8 million adults in just a few years. That's huge when you start looking at the number of millions of people that have started going back, because like us, there's the narrative in Europe that we're now post-Christian, and we can do life without it. But people are realizing that's not working for us. He goes on to say that what's most fascinating about the data is showing that the church attenders are now younger, and the young men are leading the surge in attendance in England and Wales, and they're seeing that anecdotally in the United States. So in the UK right now, 21% of young adult males in the UK now attend worship. And that's up from 4% just a few years ago. Something's happening. And people are saying there's a revival that's taking place. And so Kerry was talking about why is this taking place? He said, I believe there's a cultural shift. He said, as you look at young people in our culture, they're looking and saying, this isn't working. I'm not happy. We're not being united. They see how empty culture is, and he says they're hungry and they're ready to go to the gospel. They're ready to go to the church. We have a moment on our hands to reach out to young people and explain these things and to love them well. So how does what we're looking at point us to how God wants us to live in this cross-pressured space? When there's pressure to not believe, but we can also say there's reason to believe in the midst of all of this, that something's going on culturally where we think, well, I have nothing else but to believe this. Well, one is it means that we follow God no matter where it takes us and no matter what anybody else says. And the reason we can do this is he tells us in verse 5. He says, there they are, the people outside, the fool. For God is with the generation of the righteous. I know sometimes, as I talk to people, people feel scared to share their faith. Older people feel scared of younger people, and younger people sometimes feel scared of older people and judgment and those kinds of things. But he's calling us to step out in love, to love the people around us well, even if there are people who don't agree. And he's saying, at that moment where you're most scared, God meets you. Now, some of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. When she was 52, she and her sister Betsy, who was 59, were arrested and imprisoned for harboring and helping Jews to escape Nazis in their home country of Holland. And so at 52 and 59, they're put in jail. Their bags, I don't know why they let them carry luggage into their prison, but they had luggage they brought in with them. And the guards stopped at the door, let them go in, put their luggage onto the bed, and almost immediately they recognized why the guards didn't go in. Not immediately, that was a while back. I was jumping ahead of myself. They recognized why the what life in this new prison, Ravenscroft. Say it again. Thank you. Did you just read this? Yeah, you should come up and tell the story because I'm forgetting it.
Never mind, I don't read.
No, it's good. Okay, it's good. So Where was I? Lost in my own head. Okay. So they came in to their new facility and immediately discovered that there were fleas everywhere. They just put it down and all of a sudden fleas just jump onto them. So they immediately hurried out and scurried out. And I think that morning, so the story goes, is that Betsy had just read to them in the scriptures that God had said in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And she said, "Corey, we need to pray and thank God." So she started thanking God for the facility and being there and the people there and how God had protected them. And then she prayed and thanked God for the fleas. Corey was not having it. She said, "I can thank God for any of the things that you mentioned, but I cannot thank God for fleas." And she said, "But God doesn't say give thanks in easy circumstances, to give thanks in all circumstances. So we need to thank God for the fleas." And Corey was saying, "I can't even thank God for one flea, let alone for all the fleas here." So they set up their new life in their new concentration camp. And as they were there, they got their Bibles out, and they would read to the women who were gathered around. Now, what was interesting about that is the soldiers were supposed to confiscate Bibles or anything when they came into the prison, but they didn't do that. So Corey and Betsy would read, and women in their barracks were asking questions and coming to faith in Christ. And so there was one day when they were praying, and Betsy realized, she said, "I know why we can thank God for the fleas." She said, "We can thank God for the fleas because the guards will never come into our barracks. They haven't come in, not even the first day we came in, because they don't want to get fleas. So we can read the Bible to people." And they didn't come in and check and confiscate our Bibles. And there was one other reason, which is the guards won't come in and assault us. So God was with them in the barracks through the fleas. God knows what he's doing. And God is with us in the midst of everything. So we follow him. We do what he says to do when other people say to do something different. We don't just follow our heart, we follow God's word. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Our calling isn't to follow our hearts. Our calling is to have our hearts informed and directed by the clear and plain teaching of the word of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But those who are following Christ said, I want to hear what God says and bring that into my heart." And then we believe God and what he says, and we live it out. We love people in the midst of normal circumstances. I have this thing I grew up with in the United States. Maybe you have it. If it's not big, it's not substantial. If it's not big and people don't see it and people don't, you know, they don't post about it, they don't put it on Instagram, they don't put it on the TikTok, anything like that. The TikTok, you can tell, hold on. If they don't put on that, then it doesn't really matter. It has to be big to matter. But I was reading through 1 Timothy this week, 1 Timothy 5:10. And I'm reading 1 Timothy because he's talking to a pastor with shepherding a congregation. And he talked about how to love widows who are in need. It's fascinating. And he talks about having a list for widows who are in need. It's clearly older women who are widows. But in 1 Timothy 5:10, he talks about the good deeds that they would do. And listen to what he says. That if she's had children, she's brought up her children and done it well. She's shown hospitality to people. She's washed the feet of the saints. She's cared for the afflicted. And she's devoted herself to these good works. Now, what's fascinating about that, nobody's posting about that. But I'm watching as some of you do that. And I think that's glorious. It's exactly what God is calling us to do, is to take care of one another, to love one another this way, in just the normal, everyday things that nobody else is going to notice. But God says this is what it means to live well in the world, to love people, to live as people who believe in the midst of a world that's pressurizing and pressurized and says, don't believe. for you to extend yourself to love other people, for that to be in your heart. And that makes a huge difference. It may not make, nobody in Hollywood may ever make a movie about you, but there are people who are deeply affected by that. I read a story this week about a young woman named Ashley and her friend Amanda. Ashley was an atheist, and she found that life empty. So she tried to find fulfillment in psychedelic drugs, just whatever she could to try to feel full. And she continued to feel unfulfilled. But she lived next door to a young woman named Amanda and her husband. Amanda lost a child while Ashley was living next to her. And Ashley watched Amanda process her grief, and in the midst of her grief, still love Ashley and be her friend and talk to her about Jesus and show love to her and take care of Ashley in her drug-binned state. She's loving her neighbor well. And so Ashley heard the testimony of the gospel from Amanda and said, I want to know more about this God. And Ashley became a Christian through that. It's small. Nobody notices, but it's just the person next door. You know, sometimes people say, we're only Christians because we're afraid of hell. That's part of it, I'm sure, for some people. But so many people come to Christ because they find in him something fulfilling that is not offered anywhere else. So that even if there were no hell, this God would be preferable to everything else because he is better than everything else. He's worthy. And the psalmist ends with the hope of seeing the whole world restored to the way that God intended for it to be. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But God invites us, and he brings us into his presence. He says that we have the freedom to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to give ourselves fully to him and to something that matters.
Thank you for listening to Seven Rivers Villages Church. Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.